On July 21st, 1969, astronaut Neil Armstrong became the first human being to walk on the moon. 19 minutes later, Buzz Aldrin joined him, and together the two men spent over 2 hours on the surface of the moon. Now, how many of you believe this is true? Or maybe I should ask, is there anyone here who doesn't believe this is true? You know that there are people who don't. People who believe that our lunar landings were one great hoax perpetrated by our government, right? But most people believe that Armstrong and Aldrin actually walked on the moon, as amazing as that is. And why do they believe it? Well, it's because of the evidence that testifies to the truth of this event. First, there is the eyewitness testimony of the men who were there: Armstrong, Aldrin, and Michael Collins. And beyond these three, there were hundreds of others in mission control who followed the entire flight from Earth. And there's the TV footage, that those memorable motion pictures of when Armstrong first stepped out off that ladder down onto the surface of the moon, that was broadcast live around the world. And there are also the hundreds of photographs that were taken on the moon and from the moon. There's the evidence that the astronauts brought back with them, the samples of rock, I think about 45 pounds worth of rock and dust and moon material. There's even the moon dust that clings to the spacesuits that they were wearing, which can still be seen today in the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. And there's the U.S. flag that Armstrong planted on the moon that is still standing and can be seen from Earth through high-power telescopes. Why do we believe that Armstrong and Aldrin walked on the moon? Well, none of us were there, right? None of us experienced that ourselves, and yet we believe because of the credibility of the witnesses who were there and the evidence that testifies to the truth of the moon landing. As John begins to draw his first epistle to a close, we saw last week in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, has overcome the world, and has inherited eternal life. But the question remains, on what basis do we believe? Why do we believe the Gospels? Similar to the question I asked about the lunar landing. None of us were there at the open cross, at the cross or at the open tomb. None of us walked with Jesus before or after his resurrection. None of us touched the scars in his hands or his side. None of us watched him ascend back to heaven. So why do we believe? Is there any credible evidence that testifies to the truth of the claims of the gospel? The resounding answer to this question testified throughout the scripture, in which John lays out for us here in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12, the answer to that question is yes. Yes. Yes, there is overwhelming evidence. There is undeniable evidence of the truth of the gospel if we will simply open our eyes and give the evidence an honest examination. And so this morning, I want to take the time to examine the evidence with you. Why? Why are we going to do this? Well, it's for the same reason that John wrote his epistle: to strengthen your faith, and so that you may know without a doubt, without any hesitation, without doubting at all, that Jesus is the Christ, and that through faith in him you have inherited eternal life. So let's consider the evidence this morning. What evidence does the Bible give to support our faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we have salvation in no other name? In his epistle, John has described several witnesses, starting with himself. And this is where we begin this morning. Back in 1 John chapter 1, John begins his letter stating, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands." So the first witness that John lays out here to Jesus, to his life, to his ministry, to his death, to his resurrection, is John himself and the other men and women who were also there as eyewitnesses. Now, John doesn't name them, and we'll consider some of these here shortly. And John writes this. He says, "We didn't just see Jesus from afar. No, we heard him speak. We touched him with our hands. We lived with him. We ate. We drank with him. We slept with him. We traveled with him. We walked with him. We saw his miracles. We touched the lepers that he cleansed. We unwrapped the burial dressings from Lazarus after he raised him from the dead. We witnessed his baptism and saw the Spirit of God descend upon him. We saw his glory revealed on the mountain. Some of us were there to take his dead body off of the cross, to prepare it and lay it in the tomb. And others of us were there 3 days later at the empty tomb and in the upper room later that night when he revealed himself to all of us disciples in his resurrected and glorified body." That's John's testimony. And as we have seen, and as I think we all recognize, the testimony of an eyewitness is powerful testimony. It is some of the strongest testimony that can be rendered. But it's not the only testimony available to us. And this is really significant, friends, because according to God's law, and I think even according to common sense, we recognize this, a single witness, no matter how convincing, is not sufficient to establish the truth. We don't go off of the testimony of just one person normally. In fact, Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." This is laid down as a principle in God's law that there must be multiple witnesses. And this principle is applied more broadly than matters of violation of the law. It came to be applied to any claim that was being made, any testimony that was being rendered. For one's testimony in any situation, whether it was a matter of law or not, to be considered valid or true, it had to be substantiated by other witnesses or it was not credible. Let's think for a moment about the case of Ruth and Boaz. I think most of you are familiar with that story of how Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer after Ruth's husband died and her mother-in-law was also widowed. And in that story there, in the book of Ruth, in order for Boaz to legally take Ruth as his wife, to fulfill his responsibility as her kinsman redeemer under the terms of levirate marriage that were laid out in the Old Testament, in order to do that, Boaz had to appear before the elders and the people at the city gate. He had to appear before many witnesses so that they could observe the transaction that was taking place to make it official. In fact, Ruth 4:9 says this, "Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. You are witnesses this day.'" Under God's law, one eyewitness would not suffice. There had to be at least two. It was preferable to have three. Jesus himself acknowledged this principle when he said in John 5:31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Even Jesus, the Son of God, recognized the importance of this principle of multiple witnesses. This is a principle, by the way, that has carried over into the New Testament, into the church age. In Matthew chapter 18, a passage that we often associate with church discipline, it's really a passage that has more to do with reconciliation and interpersonal relationships in the church. But in that chapter, Jesus laid out a process for the church to deal with sin, especially unreconciled interpersonal sin. And Matthew 18, 15 says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So the first step is, if you have been wronged by your brother and sister in Christ, if something has been said or a promise has not been fulfilled or something has happened, it may be a matter of sin, it may be just a simple misunderstanding, but either way, we are to go one-on-one to that person and we're to work that out. And if it is able to be worked out, then Jesus says you've gained your brother or your sister back to you. But he continued on, "But if he does not listen, and here it is, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." You see what Jesus is doing. He's taking that Old Testament principle of the testimony of two or three witnesses, and he's applying it to the church in situations where there's interpersonal conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul does exactly the same thing a little later on regarding a charge brought against an elder in the church. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, after instructing Timothy to make sure that the elders of the church are honored, he says the elders of the church are in fact worth double honor. He immediately writes, "Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Again and again in Scripture, we see this principle corroborated. There must be multiple witnesses in order to establish the truth of something. And so, in his epistle, while John offers himself as a testimony, and he offers himself saying, "I've seen it, I've seen Jesus, I've touched Jesus, I've walked with Jesus," he doesn't offer that testimony alone. In fact, if you look at his wording, he uses a plural pronoun. We have seen him. We have walked with him. We testify from personal experience that Jesus is alive and that he conquered death, providing and proving himself to be the Son of God. So the question is, well, who is this we? Who is John talking about? We could go back to his gospel and find any number of witnesses who were there along with John. Certainly his brother James would have been one. Certainly Peter and the other disciples would have been one. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing about Christ's resurrection. And Paul says this, he says, "The resurrection, what I'm writing to you about, is of highest importance to our faith. Because if Jesus wasn't resurrected, if he's not alive right now, then our faith is in vain. And we are most to be pitied of all people." So everything, Paul says, hinges on the resurrection. And in verse 3 of chapter 15, he writes kind of a testimony of, again, people who have witnessed this. And so Paul writes this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." That's quite a list of witnesses Paul is laying out there. We put Paul alongside John. We've got a lot of people who are witnesses. And even in this list that Paul gives us, this is not a comprehensive list. Paul doesn't mention the ladies, the women who Jesus loved and who loved Jesus dearly, who were there at the open tomb. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. In fact, they were the first ones to witness the resurrected Christ. He doesn't mention the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, who Jesus appeared to and walked along with, explaining from the Old Testament how he had to be resurrected. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, this is Peter speaking now. Well, this is before Peter's testimony in Acts chapter 2. But this verse says that Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Again and again, we're told in Scripture that there were witnesses to Jesus' life and to Jesus' resurrection. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, who testify to who Jesus is. And if you've got 1 Corinthians 15 there with you, just note what Paul writes there. There's actually two things that he says in verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive. Now that's an interesting statement. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and Paul is addressing some issues that the church of Corinth is struggling with, and Paul is referring to witnesses, and it's essentially Paul saying, by the way, if you don't believe me, there's still a whole bunch of people who are still alive a number of years after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's possible, in fact, that some of those people were still alive when John wrote his epistle. But second, note this. Twice in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 3 and again in verse 4, Paul appeals to yet another witness, and it is the witness of the Scripture. Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Twice in that verse there, Paul points out that everything that happened lined up with what the Word of God had already said would happen. It is the Scripture itself who testifies to who Jesus is. So we have John's testimony as an eyewitness. We have the testimony of hundreds, perhaps thousands of other eyewitnesses, including Paul himself. And then third, we have the testimony of the Scripture. Well, how is it that the Scripture testifies to who Jesus is? Keep in mind that what Paul is referring to is the Old Testament Scripture. Of course, we're blessed to have the New Testament. We have the Gospels. We have all of the epistles that were written. We have the Acts of the Apostles. All of these clearly testify to the person and the work of Jesus. But that's not what Paul had in mind when he was writing. Paul is thinking back to the Old Testament. I hear Christians every once in a while say, the Old Testament, it's kind of hard. It's tough to understand. I don't really see a whole lot of value, so I just don't really read it. Well, you should, because the Old Testament points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points ahead to Jesus, to his work, and to his person. He is clearly spoken of in very great detail throughout the Old Testament. And then to me, that makes it far more credible, because it's one thing to write about something that has already happened, right? It's one thing to write about something that has finished. There's some historical record. You can go back and look at that. It's quite another thing to write about something that is yet to happen in specific detail and to have it happen exactly as you wrote that it would. That's an amazing thing. And yet, that's exactly what we find in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple of examples of this. Psalm chapter 22, written 1,000 years before Christ, begins this way. My God, why have you forsaken me? That should sound familiar. That was Jesus' cry at the cross. And verse 16 of Psalm 22 says this, for dogs... By the way, that word dogs, it's a euphemism. It's a euphemism for foreigners, people outside of Israel who did not fear the God of Israel. So the psalmist writes, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them, And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, this is amazing as well. This was written hundreds of years before the Romans started practicing crucifixion. And the psalmist here is describing how Christ would die of this practice. But here's what we need to know. Crucifixion was never something practiced by the Jews. This is not something the psalmist would have written of based on personal experience or on having witnessed a crucifixion. The primary means of execution in Israel was stoning. In fact, when the psalmist was writing, it was unheard of for anyone in Israel to be crucified. And yet, the psalmist describes the piercing of the hands and the feet of Jesus by those dogs, those outside of Israel, those Romans who did it. Also, he says, they divide my garments among them. Well, think back to those accounts that you're aware of the crucifixion of Jesus and what happened immediately after they crucified him. Luke 22:34 says that they cast lots to divide his garments. Jesus was wearing a kind of a simple one-piece tunic, and the soldiers didn't want to ruin it by tearing it up, and so they gambled to see who was going to get to keep it. Just as the psalmist had prophesied 1,000 years earlier. Here's another example. Micah chapter 5, again written hundreds of years before Jesus, specified that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And of course, we all know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we all know how God sovereignly orchestrated this through the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus, fulfilling that prophecy in Micah 5:2. Or how about Isaiah 53, a well-known passage? Again, written over 700 years before Christ, which describes in detail the meaning of Jesus' death. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." There are dozens and dozens of Old Testament prophecies written hundreds and even thousands of years before Christ, which were perfectly fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. It is an impossible coincidence. It is not possible that all of these things, which were written in detail about Jesus, could have been fulfilled in one man apart from the sovereign work of God. And so we see that the third witness is the Scripture itself, which testifies to Jesus. Now, if you're there in 1 John, turn back a few books to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, and go to chapter 5, John chapter 5. And there's a passage here in John chapter 5 where a number of other witnesses are mentioned. And I just want to take a few minutes here and point these out as well. First of all, there's the witness of John the Baptist. Jesus has already acknowledged in John 5, verse 31, I mentioned this verse, that if he is the only one who testifies to himself, then his testimony is not true. And then we see in verse 32, he says this, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Well, who's he talking about? Verse 33 tells us, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth." That's not John, the writer of the epistle. That's John the Baptist. He is the one who bears witness to the truth. And what did John testify about? Well, you don't have to turn there, but if you go back to John 1, verse 29, this is John the Baptist's testimony. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look down a little bit further, a couple more verses to verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Wait a second now, you just said John's testimony was a pretty powerful testimony, Jesus. Yeah, but there's another one who testifies who's even more powerful. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus says, the testimony of that man, John, is a powerful testimony, but the works that I do are even more powerful. In John chapter 10, Jesus was speaking to the Jewish leaders who were opposing him, and he said this, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." You see, Jesus himself pointed to the works he was doing as the evidence that what he claimed of himself was true. Well, what were those works? What are those works that testify to Jesus? Well, we can rattle off a lot of them very easily. We have the miraculous healings. Healings that no prophet, no other person had ever been able to do. A man who's blind from birth can see. We have the works in which Jesus demonstrated his authority over nature, like calming the sea and the wind and the waves. Remember when he was out on the boat and he speaks and he says, "Be still," and all of a sudden it just stops and it's quiet. We have the works such as multiplying the bread and the fish. We have the raising of the dead, and we have casting out of demons. And of course, the greatest of all of his works is the resurrection itself, his resurrection from the dead. And of course, there had been other resurrections. There were some Old Testament resurrections. Jesus had resurrected a couple of people. What's unique about his? What's unique about his is that he raised himself. No one raised Jesus from the tomb, no human being at least. Has any other human being in the history of the world done the kind of works that testify to Jesus? No. No. And so Jesus says, "Believe me and believe my works, because they testify to who I am." Number of years later, Peter said exactly the same thing at Pentecost. Preaching this great sermon after the Spirit had fallen upon them. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." It's the same thing. Peter's saying again, you don't have to believe me. Believe what you saw. Believe what you saw Jesus to do. You were there. He was among you. You saw those works. Believe them. And then Peter also introduces another witness here. He says, "A man attested to you by God with mighty works." And so here we have yet another witness, and that is the witness, the testimony of God himself. God, Peter says, attested to Jesus by the works that he did through him. Who was doing the works? Jesus was, but it was God working through him and empowering him to be able to do these things. So he attests to Jesus with the works, but God also attests to Jesus with words. Do you remember that at his baptism, at the very beginning of his ministry, after he had been baptized and came out of the river, God spoke for all who were there to hear, and this is what he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." They heard that voice. It was the voice of God speaking. That was not the only time God spoke. Matthew chapter 17 at the Transfiguration, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God himself testifies to Jesus through the works he did through him and with the proclamation of the voice of God. All right, here's another one. Here's another witness. The blood of the martyrs. The blood of the martyrs testifies to Jesus. I want you to hear what Paul has to say about this as he's testifying about Stephen, who was the first martyr for Jesus. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, Paul is speaking to the Jews and he says this, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed." Your witness. Stephen's blood was testifying to you. And this is true of countless martyrs throughout the ages who have shed their blood and given their lives for Christ and are witnesses for Jesus. In fact, that word martyr, you probably have heard this before. That word martyr simply means witness. That's what a martyr is. They're a witness to Christ. And Stephen is described by Paul as your witness. In his life, Stephen boldly testified to the Jews about who Jesus was. And in his death, Stephen continues to testify against the Jews. So we've seen already, I don't know, what's that, 5, 6 different witnesses? Is that enough? Are we satisfied with that? Is that enough to give us absolute confidence in the gospel in which we have believed? Well, there's more. there's more. We haven't even come back to 1 John 5 where we started, right? So let's go there. And in 1 John 5, there are at least 4 more witnesses that are listed. Look at verses 6 and 7. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree." 3 more witnesses. The first is the water. This is he who came by water. What does John mean by this? This is one of these ones that I know in your connect groups you kind of wrestled through. What is the water? What exactly is John talking about here? There's been a number of different suggestions about how we can best understand this statement. And many of them actually have some merit to them. Some have suggested that the water refers to natural childbirth. Others have suggested that it refers to the water that was mixed with blood that came out of his side when he was speared after he had died on the cross. The strength of either of these interpretations is that they both deal with his humanity. And you remember what one of the major issues in 1 John is his humanity. The proto-Gnostics are teaching that he wasn't fully human. And so the strength of either of these is that it addresses his humanity. Only a human is born by water. Only a human would have that water come out of their heart after they had died. There is another interpretation that I think is probably the better one. And it's that I think that John here is thinking of Jesus' baptism. I think that's probably where a lot of you came out as you discussed through it on the kind of the tail end. In the Gospel of John, that expression by water is actually used 3 times. And each time it's actually in regard to the ministry of John the Baptist, which was what? It was a baptizing ministry. And so it may very well be that John is linking Jesus' baptism with the beginning of his public ministry and with his being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which of course we've seen is what happened at the time of his baptism. So maybe that John is thinking of that when Jesus himself was actually baptized. Or it may be that John is thinking of the ministry Jesus had of baptizing. That John's not thinking of Jesus' baptism, but he's thinking of Jesus' ministry of baptism. Now we know that was done through the disciples. Jesus did not actually baptize himself, but his disciples had a ministry of baptism. And there are a number of additional references in the Gospel of John, particularly, that link Jesus' ministry of baptism with his greater ministry of baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And so it may be that John is recognizing that connection
And it may be that when he said, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, is kind of what's behind this first witness, the water itself. Either way, whether water recalls Jesus' baptism in water or whether it recalls his ministry of baptism, particularly that of baptizing with the Holy Spirit, either way, it seems best to me to link the testimony of the water with baptism in some way. So that's the first witness. It's the water. Then John adds the blood as a second witness. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, the meaning of the blood, I think, was more simple for all of us. It's more easy to understand what John is talking about here. Going back to the beginning of his epistle in 1 John 1, verse 7, John writes this, that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Clearly, for John, the blood represents Jesus' sacrificial, substitutionary atonement for our sin on the cross. By his blood, we are saved. Why? Because his blood is an acceptable payment, an acceptable propitiation for our sin. So by saying that Jesus came by water and by blood, John is saying that Jesus is not only the one who was baptized and who is now the baptizer, he is also the Savior who laid down his life, making a once and for all atoning sacrifice for sin. And this is confirmed then by the third witness, the Holy Spirit. John goes on to say the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Going back again to his gospel, John 15, 26, Jesus promised that God would send the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father to bear witness about himself. So how is it that the Spirit bears witness about Jesus? Well, first of all, the Spirit bears witness to Jesus to the lost, to the unsaved. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit to the lost is to convict of sin. No one will turn to Jesus for salvation until they are convicted that they need a Savior. No one will ever come to put their faith in Christ until they are convicted that they need to be saved from their sin, from the power of the sin, from the penalty of their sin. And this is why, friends, when we proclaim the gospel, we must not neglect sin. We must not leave it out. It's hard to talk about sin because sin is offensive. And it's tempting when we preach the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, when we offer Jesus to someone else, it's tempting to kind of downplay sin or maybe not even use that word. But Paul says our great enemy is sin and death. And our great Savior conquered both of these. It is not the gospel if we are not proclaiming that we are sinners who need to be saved and that Jesus died in order to bring that salvation to us. And that through faith in Christ, we also are more than conquerors. That's what Paul says. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict unbelievers of their sin so that they will turn to Jesus to receive forgiveness and eternal life. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to the saved. He witnesses to us, to we who are in Christ. How does he do that? He does that by confirming our salvation. And so look back to 1 John 5, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, John writes. The testimony is within us. Well, in what way? How do we have that testimony in ourselves? It's first of all through that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. who comes to reside within each person at the time that they are saved, at the time that they are taken from death unto life. And so here's a question for you. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is residing within you? That He is here within you, guiding you, teaching you, protecting you, comforting you? Christ is within each one of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. You remember that little word that John used a whole bunch of times in his epistle? That little word, abide? Or maybe some of you have said, dwell? John uses that about 18 or 19 times in his letter. And he writes things like this. He says, "And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." Or, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit." The Holy Spirit in us is the abiding presence of Christ in us. And it is the Spirit who guides us into all truth and godliness. And the Spirit testifies to our own spirit the truth of the gospel. It's also the Spirit who produces sanctification and transformation in the life of God's children. And so I just want to finish with this one final thought here this morning. Don't sell short the value of your testimony. You've seen up on the screen behind a long list of those who testify to Jesus. And there probably are more we could pull out of Scripture if we had the time. But don't sell short the last one. That's you, if you're in Christ. That's your transformed life. Again, verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." Your life is a testimony to Christ. You are a witness for Christ. And as with any of these other witnesses that we've looked at today, your life bears great testimony. In fact, in the lives of unbelievers, your life may be the only testimony that they have. They may have never read the Bible. They may not have a clue what the prophets say. They may not have any idea what Jesus' works were and what He did. But they have you. They have your life. And your life serves as that testimony. The transformation that God has wrought in our own lives is a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. And the way we mourn and the way we rejoice and the way we treat each other is a powerful witness to our hope for eternal life. And so we must not overlook that testimony. And even though it's the last on the list, we must not think of it as being the least important. For many in our circles, it is the most important, or even the only one that they have. And so, as I said at the beginning of the message, as many have claimed, we are not following Jesus in blind faith. That is not a truthful claim to make. I started today listing several witnesses that we all accept who testify to the truth of that lunar landing back in 1969. But when we consider the testimony for that lunar landing compared to the massive volume of testimony for who Jesus is, we find that there is far, far greater testimony to the gospel than there is to the lunar landing. And that should strengthen us. That should give us confidence. We wouldn't be afraid to talk to anybody about Neil Armstrong landing on the moon, would we? And yet the evidence that we have for Christ is so much greater. Why would we be ashamed or embarrassed to talk about Jesus? And it is this body of testimony which gives us confidence to stand in Christ, first of all, and secondly, to tell others about Jesus, even as we eagerly wait for His return. Let's pray. our sovereign, loving Father. You have orchestrated history in such a way that were it written down in a single book, every page would in some way point to Jesus and would in some way reveal the truth of the gospel upon which we stand. Make us students of that history, Lord. Make us students of how you have revealed Jesus for thousands of years leading up to his birth and to the cross. You revealed him in the prophecies of old, the men who spoke of Jesus, who spoke your word and brought and boldly proclaimed that there was one who would come who would redeem mankind. And now we live in that age where we can look back and where we can see the evidences of the work that was completed by our Lord. And that's all good, Lord. It strengthens our faith and it gives us boldness to teach others about Jesus. But Lord, there's one other witness that we have finished with this morning, and that's the witness of our own lives. Because you tell us in your word, Lord, that you took a person who was dead spiritually, who was walking in darkness spiritually, who belonged to the evil one, who was a child of the evil one. And you took that person, that man, that woman, that child, and you rescued us, and you brought us into your kingdom, and you transformed our lives, and you gave us a hope, an eternal hope that we never had before. And you did all of this through our faith in Jesus because someone loved us enough to tell us about Jesus. Lord, may we have strength and faith and boldness now to tell others that magnificent truth and to lay before them all of the evidences, everything that points unmistakably, undeniably, the fact that Jesus is Lord. Use us as your martyrs, as your witnesses. So, Father, we bless you. We lift your name high. We declare that you are a good God. And we do this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.